Well, if you have your Bibles open at Psalm 129, how do you respond to the things that we've heard this morning about Nigeria, about Sri Lanka, about other places that we could have looked at? How do you respond to the injustices in America? We hear of this massacre in a school again. How do we respond whenever we hear of Christians being persecuted right across the world, whether it's in the places we've looked at this morning, or Indonesia, or North Korea, or China, or Vietnam, or Sudan? How do we respond? How do we respond when life isn't fair to us? How do we respond in this? How do we respond when we find Christians being increasingly victimized? I was just looking down a prayer letter from the Christian Institute this morning and seeing a whole string of incidents where Christians have been victimized in the UK and are finding themselves at the wrong end of the law because of their faith in Jesus. How do we respond? Well, God's word has something to say. It has a song for the persecuted. And that's what we want to look at this morning. God's word identifies with those who are finding life hard. It identifies with victims. And we want to look at this psalm this morning from two angles. First of all, we want to hear it as a song of the persecuted. Or we could put it really, the song of the persecuted church. The song of the persecuted church. It starts off, "They have greatly oppressed me from my youth." Let Israel say, "They have greatly oppressed me from my youth." And then there's this graphic imagery in verse 3. "Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long." Well, who's it talking about? At one level, we could be free to take this just about any difficulties in our own lives. But as we look at it, first of all, we want to see that this isn't just simply about us as individuals. As we look at it, we see it initially, this was about Israel. "Let Israel say," the songwriter says, "let Israel say." And whenever you consider the history of Israel, there they were away back in Exodus, in Egypt as slaves, being beaten and forced into manual labor, make bricks for the building of the great cities. And then they escape, and then their journey towards the promised land, they're harassed and harried by the Amalekites, by the Midianites, by the Edomites, by the Philistines. And then they come into the promised land. And life isn't easy. Again, the Midianites come after them. The Edomites come for them. The Syrians come down and attack them. And then the Assyrians come. And then the Babylonians come. And then the Greeks come. And then the Romans come. And they're always, it would seem, except for brief windows, they're being oppressed. And how hard it was for them. But this psalm, although we can see it finding its truth in Israel's history, it's not really so much about Israel as a nation, as Israel as the people of God. Israel as God's people. And as we come into the New Testament, this psalm, if we want to apply it, not to apply it so much to the nation of Israel today, but to the people of God today. And so this psalm is about the persecuted people of God. Whether it's individually or collectively, it's about God's people being persecuted. And what's wonderful is that there is this song in God's songbook, a song for persecuted people, because it means that God's people can look in this book and identify with it and realize, here's a God who knows what I'm going through. And there's three things that we want to see in this song of the persecuted church. We see that they are knocked down, but not knocked out. Down, not out. They are down, but not out. As the history of Israel shows, and the history of the church, or the history of the church shows, when you look at the history of the church and you turn and you look at a book like Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's a book that I listened to as an audio book a few years ago. I think it's 13 hours long of persecution after persecution after persecution. Some of the grimmest listening I've ever done, in fact, or the grimmest reading even as well. But it goes from the persecution of Stephen right through the other disciples, on into the persecution of Nero, on into the persecution of the next 10 or so emperors, on into the persecution in 362 of Julian the Apostate, who murdered and tortured Christians across the Roman Empire. I'm not going to be graphic this morning because there are children present, but it is horrendous. Right through to the Goths torturing and slaughtering Christian missionaries, to the Inquisition with its burnings, scaldings, tortures, right through to the Scottish Covenanters, our own church's history, to France, the Huguenots, the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, and we bring it right up to date with what we've looked at this morning. The church has been persecuted from its youth, but it's still here, and it's still growing. And it's still growing stronger and stronger. And it's knocked down, but it's not knocked out. And Christianity has this tenacity built in by its King, so that it is knocked down, but it's not knocked out. And I came across an incident in the life of a 16th century preacher, a man, Theodore Beza. And he was brought before King Henry of Navarre in France. And he was speaking to the king, and the king was a weak and an insincere king. He pretended to be on the side of the Christians, it would seem, and then was dealing behind their backs. And speaking about the church, Beza says to him, he said, "Sire, it belongs in truth to the church of God, in whose name I speak, to endure blows and not to inflict them." In other words, the church doesn't retaliate. The church endures blows and doesn't inflict them. And then Beza has this great phrase. He says, "But it will also please your majesty to remember that the church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers." He says, we endure blows, yes, but we wear out the hammers. And the church, as we see in this psalm, is knocked down, but not knocked out. Do you see the line? Verse 2, "But they have not gained victory over me." You see the songwriter's confidence and unbowed hope in God. They've been knocked down, but not knocked out. And here's something for you to remember. Something to be encouraged for as you read of Christians being persecuted, as you see in Western Europe, the government's becoming more and more hostile to Christianity. It's been like that for years. The church has suffered. It's been beaten about, but it's never been knocked out. It's never been decimated. The communists have tried to stamp it out, and it's flourished in communist countries. The Chinese tried to stamp it out, and it grew when they expelled all the missionaries. Knocked down, but not knocked out. And we see just the cruelty of the persecution here. Well, we're not to be surprised by that either. We're not to be surprised by the way the church is treated. We see that it's greatly oppressed. Greatly oppressed me. And it's ongoing, not in my youth, but from my youth. This is something that keeps on going and going and going. And it's cruel. You listen to that Fox's Book of Martyrs, or you read it, and it is just insanely vicious. The tortures and the treatment of Christians down through the ages, it's phenomenal. And here it is summed up in, I think it's a wonderful image. Could you have a more graphic image? "Ploughmen have ploughed upon my back." See the blade of the plough going into the soil and being pulled along, and the soil just turning as the blade cuts through it. "Plowers ploughed along upon my back. They made their furrows long." It's cruel. Not just one furrow, but furrows. And they're not short, they're long. And it's humiliating. You know, think of the public lashings that were inflicted in the armies of the world, a way of trying to humiliate soldiers and rebels. That's the imagery here. tried to humiliate God's people. That's what sinners do. They persecute Christians. And we're going to increasingly see it in the West. I've seen it, and perhaps that's been somewhat of your own experience, perhaps not physically, but just that the isolation or the mockery or the sting of things that have been said to you, they are like lashes across your back, the things that have been said. But here you see, this isn't surprising. This is part and parcel of the life of the church. And so that doesn't despair us, we hear that we are knocked down, but not knocked out. Here, this song is not a whine, but there is hope in it. And then we see that this hope is hoping and not despairing. It's the second thing we see, down but not out, hoping, not despairing. And as we move on in the psalm, we find that we're in a courtroom almost. Picture yourself in a courtroom, and as you stand in the court, you're wondering, what sort of judge is going to come in? Is he going to be like the judge in Pilgrim's Progress, Judge Hategood, that you see him committing, oh no, we're done for now? Or what's he going to be like? And the door opens, the judge comes in, and you breathe a sigh of relief because he's a good judge with a good reputation, being fair and just. He's just. That's what the next line says. But the Lord is righteous. Or the Lord is just, could be translated. And it's not even just a description. It's two words in the Hebrew, Yahweh Tzaddik, which means the Lord righteous. The Lord, the righteous Lord. The Lord, the just one. That's it. It's like a title for him. Here, striding in to the courtroom of life, comes a judge, and he is known as the righteous one, the Lord, the righteous one. And he is right, does right, hates wrong, and punishes it because he's just. And he comes in. And here is the anchor truth for Christians facing difficulty. The Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous. He will put things right. He is a powerful judge. We read, he has cut the cords, or cut me free from the cords of the wicked. Not entirely sure what way the imagery is working here. It, because it's poetry, it could have a host of ideas surrounding it. It could be that the songwriter's picturing himself now as being tied up by the wicked and bound and entrapped by them. And God has come and cut the cords that were binding him. Or it could be that it's the imagery still of ploughing, and there they are ploughing, and there's the long reins controlling the oxen out ahead and the plough here, but the reins have been cut and the ploughing has stopped. Maybe that, but the idea is the same either way. God is powerful, and he stops this wickedness in its tracks when he wishes. God is a judge. They have not gained the victory. This man's not despairing. He's confident. And then his confidence goes on. And the hope is seen in something else here. There's the hope that comes not just of a God who's powerful, not just of a God who can cut the cords and set them free, but there's another hope that's in here of a harvest. Why is it that he uses agricultural language? He uses it throughout the song. He starts with him speaking about ploughing his back, and then he starts to speak of grass on a roof and the reapers, and then that bit at the end in verse 8 is an echo of a greeting that was used at harvest time. It's the imagery of ploughing and sowing and reaping and harvest, because this songwriter knows that ploughing precedes a harvest. And the wicked may plough their furrows upon his back. And the wicked may plough their furrows long and deep. But God will cause a harvest of righteousness to grow in them. God will sow a seed of righteousness into those furrows, so that although the wicked have meant it for harm, God meant it for good. He's going to bring good out of it. And so this man is hoping and not despairing. He knows that's how God works. Think of the furrows along the back of Joseph. Joseph sold into slavery in Egypt. Joseph unjustly accused by Potiphar's wife, thrown in prison. Joseph forgotten in prison. They ploughed upon his back. They long their furrows made. They meant it for harm, Joseph said. But God meant it for good. The saving of many lives. And so God turns the ploughing into a thing of harvest for us. And interestingly and ironically, they're doing all the ploughing. And it goes on to speak about their harvest. And there is no harvest for them. So the Christian hopes and doesn't despair. We don't despair even as we see the persecution of our brothers and sisters in Christ in Nigeria. We want it to stop. We want them to be able to live in peace. But we don't despair because we know that out of that God will bring about the growth of His church. The harvest will come. So down, but not out. Hoping, not despairing. And praying, not retaliating. Praying, not retaliating. Verse 5 to 8. Verses 5 to 8 are a prayer. They're a strange sort of prayer, but they're not an uncommon sort of prayer in the Psalms. They're a prayer for judgment. Now, people have this idea that Christians are nice, meek and mild people who will lie down and be tramped over and they'll do nothing about it. I don't know where they get that idea from. It's certainly not from the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is replete with songs calling on God for judgment. Psalm 94, "Rise up, O judge of the earth, render to the proud their worth." Psalm 10, about those who attack the defenseless, asking God to come and to smite them and to judge them. Psalms that call on God to break the teeth of the wicked. The imagery there isn't so much there that they'll get a good smack in the chops. It's the imagery of them being like a savage beast and they have been defanged. They have had their fangs removed so they are no longer able to terrorize. The Psalms are full of it. Here's a psalm that comes, says God, "We will not take action with our hands, but we will take action with our mouths, and we will turn to you, and we will pray to you, and we will ask that you will deal with the wicked." And look at his prayer. "May all who hate Zion be turned back in shame." He wants them to be put to shame. Let them be exposed for their shameful, deceitful, underhand, vicious ways. Let them be embarrassed about it. Let them be smitten with shame as people find out what they're really like. Let them fail. May they be like grass on the roof, the flat roofs of Israel. Little seeds of grass have come and blown in and landed on the soil that formed the roof and have grown up. And then it would have withered under the midday sun. And nobody thought, "Oh, there's a great crop of grass on the roof. That's really useful. Let's go and cut it down and let's use it." It was just rubbish. God says, the psalmist says, "Let them be like grass on the roof. Let them amount to nothing in their wickedness. Let them be like the grass that is scythed down. Let them fail at every turn. Don't let them succeed, Lord. Don't let them succeed and grow up and there'll be the seeds in the head of the grass that will then cause more grass to grow, more wickedness to grow. Don't let that happen. And don't let any favor fall on them." Verse 8, "May those who pass by not say, 'The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord.'" This was a greeting that we find in the book of Ruth at harvest time, in Ruth chapter 2. Then Boaz, who's the hero of the book of Ruth, is a landowner, and he comes to the fields where the people are harvesting, and he greets the harvesters, "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they called back. Sort of the greeting at harvest time, as people would, because the harvest was seen as the blessing of the Lord. "And the Lord bless you, the Lord be with you, and the Lord bless you." And this man says, "Let no one say that to this people. Lord, bring no blessing to them. Have no one be concerned that they will be blessed. Lord, if they're going to tear on they're going to tear on in this way, don't bring any blessing to their lives. You know, people might say this seems odd talk for Christians, but it's not. We're not children of our Father if we are unbothered by wickedness and persecution. It bothers Him, and He's going to do something about it. And rather than us doing something about it, the Psalms encourage us to call out to God to do what He says He'll do. Lord God, will You come and put an end to all of this? Lord, will You come and either convert the wicked or take them away? But don't let them flourish. Don't let them prosper. Lord God, will You take away people? Will either change them, stop them committing these atrocities, or will You take them away? Those in the Islamic extremist groups, Lord, bring them to Christ or take them off the face of the earth. That's how we're to pray. And this saves God's people from frustration. This is practical. It saves us from taking matters into our own hands. It saves us from panic. It saves us from despair and thinking, oh dear, we're going to be wiped out. It saves us from feeling that we're being gloated on. You know, people say, oh well, Christianity will be stamped out. We'll see. We'll see. Lord, will You destroy the wicked? Will You stop them in their tracks? Will You make their wickedness unsuccessful? Will You fill them with shame at their behavior? That's how we're to pray. It's not license for a personal vendetta against somebody, even in prayer. But it is to pray that our Savior will come and be victorious. Either that He will be victorious in grace, conquering His and our enemies in grace and bringing them to Him, or that He will be victorious in triumphing over them in judgment. It's to ask that our Savior will come and act in this world. Do we long for all to be put right? Then if we long for all to be put right, we will say amen at the end of this. Lord, don't bless the wicked. Don't cause them to prosper. Turn them back in shame. Turn them back in shame, Lord God. And if they won't come to You, will You remove them from this earth? The song of the persecuted church. And then secondly, we want to see as we finish, the song of the persecuted Christ. The song of the persecuted Christ. As we come to look at these words, they are the words of the church, but they're also the words of someone else. Who could have said these words? They greatly oppressed me from my youth. Let Israel say, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long. Here's the song of Jesus, isn't it? And if this morning you're thinking, well, Mark, I'm glad for my brothers and sisters in Christ that they have a song to encourage them. And you think, well, and yes, I can go away and pray this way for them, but what is there for me? This is for you to hear, so that you will be filled with love for your Savior. And as you see three things about Him. One, see that He is voluntarily afflicted. See His voluntary affliction. Because He's the one here who comes to this world. And He's greatly oppressed from His youth. Think about Him growing up. Think about the whispers in the village about His birth and His parentage. Think about Him going through life, living a holy life, and the mockery and the scorn, and seeing sin around Him and the temptation, greatly oppressed by sin, by Satan, by people. Coming then to those last weeks, and people seeking to take His life, then coming to the judgment seat of Pilate. He's taken and He's flogged with a Roman scourge, and His back is torn open. That's why we read from Isaiah. He was crushed or pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. And by His wounds The word can also be translated stripes. By His stripes we are healed. It's a graphic phrase. Pictures His back in shreds. The pliers plowed my back. You sing these words. You're singing them for persecuted Christians. But as you sing them too, you're singing them marveling at Jesus, that He came and did this for you. The pliers plowed upon my back. Deep and red were the furrows that were plowed there. He was bound. Psalm 118 tells us, bound with cords to the horns of the altar. He was bound. Psalm 18 tells us, the cords of death surrounded me. The cords of the grave took hold of me. I grief and trouble find. And why does He do this? He does it for you. He voluntarily steps in and says, do this to me. He who did not need to ever be afflicted steps into history in your place and says, let me take the lash of hell on my back. Plow my back, not hers, not His. Do it to me. He says, they greatly oppressed me from my youth. We see His voluntary affliction. We see too His glorious release. They have not gained the victory over me. The Lord is righteous. Yes, the Lord is just. And boy, that encourages us, because when Jesus says the Lord is just and He has borne our punishment and our penalty at the cross, and He says, but God is just and the cords have been released, that means that Jesus has been set free, no more punishment. That means that not only is it good news for Him, it's good news for us. Because our sins, if you go to Jesus, say, will you pay for my sins at the cross? There is no more punishment. God is just. All of the punishment has been paid. And the cords have been cut. He's been set free. And He rises triumphantly from the grave, victorious. Gloriously released. And it's great news for us to know that our sins are paid for. And we can hang our hopes on God is just. God is righteous. He will not punish you, having punished Christ. If you've asked Christ to take your punishment, the Lord is righteous. You have no punishment to fear. He's been gloriously released. Where does He go in His release? The man with the scarred back and the pierced hands and feet, whose church, whose brothers and sisters are trampled on, whose brothers and sisters' backs are scarred, whose brothers and sisters are beaten into a pulp, who are burned and tortured and murdered. Where does this man go? He climbs onto a throne to be the judge of all the earth. And of all the persecutors and all the people who have hurt His people, He climbs onto a throne and He addresses those who would hurt His people. And He says, may those who hate Zion be turned back in shame. You will be like grass on the roof which withers before it can grow. With it the reaper cannot fill his hands, nor the one who gathers fill his arms. Those who pass by will not say to you, there is a blessing from God for you. Persecuted Christ is not weak. He became weak to save His people. But He wasn't weak. And He comes in strength to rescue His people. And to He knows how His hurting people feel. He has been a victim too. And He comes to rescue them and to put healing salve on their wounds. But He comes to deal with those who will victimize and persecute His people. And this will be their experience for all eternity. And what you have in some ways then in these opening verses becomes not simply the song of the believer in this life, not simply the song of Christ in His life, but it becomes the song of the damned for all eternity. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth, let the damned say. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth. And the next line won't be there. Ploughmen have ploughed my back and made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. That will be their admission. This is right. And this is fair. And this is just. I deserve this. And so here we see Christ righteously judging, voluntarily afflicted, gloriously released, and then righteously judging. So if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, you have time to breathe a prayer to Christ and say, please take my sin and my punishment so that I can be on your side. Lord, will you have your back ploughed for me so that I can be forgiven? If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, don't despair at life. Don't even despair as you see the state of the world, which seems to be, I was going to say, slowly spiraling downward. Sometimes it seems to accelerate in its downward spiral. Don't despair. Our righteous judge will come and make all things right. And in the meantime, you pray to him, Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're asking in this psalm. You turn those who hate you back in shame. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we'll not despair, but we'll live with that sense of hope beating in our hearts that the church is an anvil that has worn out many, many hammers. And there is no hammer that can come that will smash it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the endurance of your church. We thank you that the ages have not smashed it. We thank you that empires have come and gone that sought to destroy your people. And we thank you that your people still exist. And we thank you that although they have greatly oppressed your church since its youth, they have not gained the victory. And Lord God, we thank you for this. And we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ this morning in persecuted places, that their persecutors who hate Zion would be turned back in shame, that they would be like grass on the roof which withers before it can grow. Let the persecutors wither. Let them either be turned to Christ or be cut off in the youth of their days, Lord God. But let them not plunge their bloody knives any more into the backs of your people. And Lord God, we pray that there would be no blessing on them in what they're doing. That they would sense your wrath and your judgment on them so that they would either turn to you and put their trust in Christ or that they would be removed. Lord God, we praise you too this morning for Jesus. We thank you for him. We thank you for his song here and for his back being ploughed and him being oppressed so that sinners like us could find forgiveness. And Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus, his back red and bloodied in Pilate's judgment hall, his hands outstretched on the cross, bearing judgment for our sake. And we thank you that you are just and you will not exact a second payment for which Christ has already paid at Calvary. We thank you and we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to live for him and love him more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.